Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love that you lavished on us in Christ Jesus, and the price that he paid to pay for our sin, that we might be adopted into your family as sons and daughters. And God, as we consider what is a difficult question, a difficult topic, Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you would help us to understand how these difficult texts fit into the story of the record of your interaction with us in the scriptures. So God, help us, we pray. And we pray that you would encourage us. Father, we thank you for your goodness. And we pray, God, that later as we worship, as we sing, that our songs, our words might flow from a heart that loves you. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we shared a quote from Richard Dawkins on Sunday. I'm not going to share that again, but I guess it was a few years back. Stephen Fry was interviewed by Gay Byrne on his show, and the question presented to Stephen Fry was, if you could stand before God one day, what would you say to him? Okay, now again, I don't know if you know Stephen Fry. I don't know what he does. He's a comedian or a pundit or something. So here's this question posed to this fellow. If you could stand before God, what would you say? And part of what he said is this. He said, how dare you create a world? Again, this is a guy talking to God, okay, in his imagination. How dare you create a world in which there is such misery? It's not our fault. It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? And you can see, if you Google the video, it's a really interesting video, because you can see Gay Byrne, he kind of sits back in his chair and his mouth kind of opens up as Stephen is saying this, almost as if lightning is about to strike and he wants to make sure he's out of the way, right? It's a really interesting interview, but this is Stephen Fry's quotation. Now, maybe you have heard someone say something as you've been thinking about or talking to someone about Christianity, about the scriptures. Maybe you've heard someone say something similar to that. Well, you know, what about all the texts in the scriptures that talk about genocide? Or what about all the evil that we see in the world? Surely that discredits the God of the Bible, right? Maybe you've heard that. I'm just curious, if you've ever heard anybody say to you in response to the conversation you're having, anything like that, just see your hand. Have you ever had that raised against you? Most of you have. It's a common refrain, isn't it? It's something that we hear quite commonly as we talk to people. And tonight, I'm not going to deal, I just need to make a couple of qualifications. You know, the subject of God's relationship to evil touches on what we're going to talk about tonight, and there's an overlap, but we're not going to talk exclusive. We're not going to get to the whole subject of how God relates to evil. We'll think about that another night, but that's a whole nother thing, a whole nother consideration and topic. But what I want us to think about tonight is specifically these texts that we see, particularly in the Old Testament, where God orders the annihilation of whole groups of people. Because that's a subset of the question of how does God relate to evil, is what about these texts where God appears to be evil, right? Where God appears to do things that we look at and we recoil and say, that's horrible. How could a good God do this? And certainly that is in Stephen Fry's mind as he presents his critique before this imaginary God as he stands in his presence. Another qualification, the question about genocide and the Old Testament transcends disciplines, okay? And so what I mean is, philosophers have written about the subject. Theologians have written about the subject. Old Testament and New Testament scholars have written about the subject. It transcends disciplines. And then you have scientists like Richard Dawkins. You have other scientists like some of the other new atheists who chime in on the subject as well. Then you have people like Stephen Fry or people on the street that have no expertise really in any area, but who chime in to the conversation as well. I'm not a philosopher by training. I'm probably a quasi-theologian, all right? I'm a pastor. If you stretched it a little bit, you could say I'm a pastor theologian, okay? But I'm not a professional philosopher. So I want to set the expectation appropriately, okay? We're not going to leave here tonight with all of our questions answered. This is still going to be a difficult topic when we leave tonight. So I want to set the expectation just so there's no confusion. A couple of things I have for you. If you suffer from insomnia, or if you want to dig in a little more deeply to the philosophical side of the question, I've printed out an article by a philosopher named Paul Kopen. The title of the article is Yahweh a Moral Monster? And he interacts a little more in depth with the new atheists and what they argue about God. That's on the back table. If you want a copy of it, feel free. It's a good article. It's a little more in depth, certainly, than I'm going to go. Then there's another one on the back table it's really a short, simple article by a fellow named Justin Taylor, a blog post that he did on the question of genocide, and I'm gonna borrow some of his points tonight, but that's on the back table if you want to read that. It's much simpler than Paul Kopen's, but it's also good. One of the problems in the discussion, at least in my estimation, is that people try to make sense of the texts that we're going to look at by pulling them out from the flow of biblical theology. And so they pull the texts out and try to understand them in isolation of the rest of the scriptures. And so my main objective tonight is to help us put the text back into that stream of what God is doing throughout the scriptures and his record of interacting with humanity. That's what I want to do, because I think that is what's going to help us understand what these texts really mean and how we think about this subject as we think about the scripture as a whole. You know, one of the things that these new atheists do is they want to discredit the Bible by using the Bible, but they won't grant where the Bible starts. They won't grant the premise that the Bible lays down, and we'll consider that a little more fully as we go. So, as we think about the tension, we have to begin, I think, with two parameters, and I have five main points tonight that I want to make. And I want to frame them as a perimeter that gets laid around this question that we wrestle with and that we struggle with. So within this perimeter, it's okay for us to feel tension emotionally. It's okay for us to feel tension and to wonder what's going on. There are some things that we can't solve, right? But I think that these five points will help us to build a perimeter so that we say, okay, we can question and wonder and struggle with tension within this, but we don't want to go outside of this, because this is what the scriptures tell us for certain. And so we don't want to go outside of it. So that's what I want to do, is to provide five little kind of perimeter fencing that we can wrestle with the question, but within that perimeter. So the first point that I want us to think about is that as the maker of all things, as the creator, God has absolute right of ownership. So as the creator, as the one that has made everything that we see, God has absolute right of ownership of everything that there is. He is the creator. This is certainly where the scripture begins. It's where it starts. You know, we think about subjects like genocide and murder. We think about those as those are two things that are wrong on their face. In other words, I don't have to defend it. Those things are just wrong. They're certainly wrong for us. But the question is God like us? See, Stephen Fry assumes, Richard Dawkins assumes that God is like us. And therefore, Stephen Fry can sit in judgment over God. Richard Dawkins is on the same plane as God, and so he can sit in judgment over God. But the question is God like us? So certainly, human-on-human genocide is always wrong, right? We certainly say that. But the bigger question is, what does the Scripture say about God? Is God like us, or is he fundamentally different? See, God is the creator, and as the creator, he has an absolute right to give life, and he has an absolute right to take life. As the creator, the Scripture lays out that he has that right. Indeed, it's God who defines for us what is right and wrong, and what is just and unjust. In the Scriptures, this is how the Scriptures begin, that God alone has these rights. And so, in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And why? Because he has founded it. He has created it. And so the earth is his. In Job chapter 9, verse 12, Job asked the question, who can turn back to God and say, what are you doing? The presumed answer is nobody, because God as creator has absolute right, absolute ownership. So, God, again, just to reiterate the point, God as the creator has an absolute right of ownership over all that he has created. Now, he is the one that gives life. You know, none of us are here tonight. None of us exist because we willed ourselves into existence. We didn't have a choice in the matter, did we? God has given us life. And none of us will have the opportunity to, we'll have the opportunity to choose when we die. This is one of the things that's so terrible about suicide, is it takes what is a prerogative of God and it puts it into our hands. And this is why it's so terrible. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who takes life. So as the creator of all things, God has absolute right of ownership over all things. The second thing, the second point that kind of helps us to frame the question is that God is not only the maker and the ruler and the owner of all things, he is just and he is righteous in all his ways. So again, these are the places that the Scripture begins. This is where the Scripture lays the foundation for how we approach the question. God is the creator and therefore owner of all things, and he is just and righteous in all that he does. So he is just and good. Again, you know, if we start where the Scriptures start, we have to acknowledge that God is the absolute and not us. God is the one who defines what is just and right, not us. And so in Exodus 34, where God reveals his character to Moses, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Psalm 86:15, the psalmist says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Paul in Romans 9, verse 14, what shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul answers with the emphatic, by no means. There is no injustice with God. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. All his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. So you see, the picture in the Scripture is of a God who as creator has ownership over all things, but who is just and righteous in all he does. In fact, as Deuteronomy 32:4, if God does it, it is just. Right? If God does it, then it is just, because God is just. Just and upright is he. So, biblically speaking, you know, we have no authority. We have no authority, biblically speaking, to go to God and say, God, you are unjust. Because the scripture lays out from the very beginning the idea that God as owner has absolute, or as creator has absolute right of ownership over all things. And that he is just and righteous. And that there is no one like him. So if we pull these texts that we're going to consider in a minute out of this foundation, if we pull these texts out and look at them, then of course we end up where Dawkins ends up. Of course we end up where Stephen Fry ends up. But if we consider them within the stream that is built upon this idea that God is creator and therefore owner of all things, and that he is just and righteous, then maybe there's something different going on. Maybe there's something different going on in these texts. So these two things in particular change the way that we think about the question. So they change the way we think about the question. So if we grant where the Bible starts, that God is creator and therefore owner of all things, and that he is just and righteous, then it shifts the question from whether or not God is just to how do these events fit within the just plan of God. Do you see the subtle difference in the question? The first question is, are you just, God? But the second question is, okay, God, you are just. So how do these events that cause me so much tension fit within your just plan? It shifts the question a little bit when we understand where the Bible begins. Any questions so far? So let's look at some texts. Now, which of these two texts would you rather spend your morning devotions in? Okay? Take a look at Hosea 13:16. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she's rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Or John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see the difference in those two texts? Which one would you rather focus in on? You know, probably the one about love. So people have looked for millennia at the difference between these two texts and have offered a variety of responses. Some have argued, even back in the second century, a guy named Marcion argued that the Old Testament God is an altogether different deity from the New Testament Father of Jesus Christ. That there are two different gods. And so what Marcion did is he took the sacred text of the Old Testament, he took out his blade, and he got rid of them. He said, those aren't scripture. This is what Marcion did. He was condemned as a heretic in the early church. But you can see for millennia, the church has been wrestling with the difference between these two texts and texts like them. And they've offered a variety of responses. So when the new atheists and other people approach these kinds of texts and feel like that this is like a golden dagger that's going to kill Christianity forever, this is nothing new. People have been asking these questions and wrestling with this tension for millennia. It's nothing new. So there are many texts that we could think about, many texts that we could consider, but we're going to look at five main events in the Old Testament. And really, we're going to kind of key in on two, but let me just mention the five. The first is the flood. In Genesis 6, verses 11 to 13, the earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And this isn't just genocide. This is kind of humanicide. Okay, I don't even know what the word is for it, but God destroys the whole thing. 99.999% of humanity, he destroys in the flood of Noah's day. The second instance that we often hear about is in Genesis 18 and 19. Genesis 18 and 19, when God destroys the cities of the plain, including Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verses 24, he was going to rain down sulfur and fire and overthrow, and everything is, every person in those in that area is going to be destroyed. The next is in just before the Exodus. Never mind the fact that God drowns the whole Egyptian army in the Red Sea, but in chapter 12, verse 29, you see the death of the firstborn sons, the firstborn males of all of Egypt. You know, what's going on there, right? Now, in each of those three instances, God is the agent that brings about the destruction. God is the one, through his angel of death, that brings about the destruction in those three instances. But then you have God's order to destroy the Canaanites. In Numbers, you see it in Numbers 21. You see it here in Deuteronomy 20. You see it a little bit later in Joshua chapter 6, when Joshua and the Israelites are clearing the promised land, and they're going in and they're going to destroy the Canaanites. And we'll talk a little bit more about this one in particular. The difference in this one and the last one that we'll talk about is that God actually uses human agents to bring about the destruction. Now, in some ways, that's even more troubling because in the first three, it's one thing for God to say, okay, I'm going to bring about this destruction. But to use human agency seems to add, for me anyway, another layer of tension to the whole thing. The last instance that we'll consider is the Amalekites from 1 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 3, where Samuel says to Saul, on behalf of the Lord, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king. Now listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. It's pretty all-inclusive, right? So we have to be honest when we come to these events. We have to be honest and acknowledge the tension that these texts create. We can't look at these events and say, like many people have said, oh, well, these didn't really happen. No, we believe that we have in the Old Testament an accurate record of God's interacting with history. We have in the scriptures a truthful account of what happened. So we have to view these events and believe that these actually happened. We have to acknowledge that, even though we feel the tension. We're not like those people who deny the Holocaust, right? Who deny that 6 million Jews lost their life during World War II. No, we have to acknowledge that these things happened. We have to acknowledge that these are difficult emotionally. There's an emotional tension that I feel when I see that men and women and children and, well, cattle and donkey, you know, that these things were devoted to destruction. There's an emotional tension that creates. And it's okay. It's okay to acknowledge that we feel that we sense that tension. So while we acknowledge the tension, we can't deny that judgment as a theme is something that we see throughout the scriptures. And so that brings us to my third main point, and that is that we have to acknowledge that in the scriptures that all people deserve God's judgment. The view of the scriptures as a whole is that all of humanity deserves God's judgment. No one, no person deserves God's mercy. All of humanity deserves his judgment. So the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Egyptians, the Sodomites, the Gomorrians, or whatever they were called, the people in Noah's day, Noah himself, Israel, the Irish, the Canadians, the French, all of humanity deserve God's judgment because of sin. No one deserves his mercy. So, what does that mean? That means that biblically speaking, God would have been completely justified in destroying Adam and Eve the moment that they sinned. He would have been completely justified in bringing judgment upon the earth completely at any point in history, because everyone, all of humanity, stands condemned under the judgment of God. We see that pretty starkly in Romans 6, verse 23, where Paul says that the wages of sin, what God owes you, that's what wages are, right? Wages are what is owed based on someone's work. What you and I were owed by God was death and destruction and judgment. The wages of sin, what we were owed, wasn't mercy. What we were owed was death. So all of humanity stands condemned and under judgment. When God speaks to Israel in the Old Testament, he doesn't mince words. He tells them that his actions toward the Canaanites, because of their wickedness, that what he is going to do to the Canaanites through Israel is because of their wickedness. It's not because Israel is good. Take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Don't say in your heart, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Don't say that, because it's not. Rather, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, but because of the wickedness of these nations. Know therefore, he says it again a third time, just to make sure they get it, that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. It's not because Israel, it's because of the wickedness of the Canaanites that God is going to use Israel to drive them out of the land. In fact, God promises that the same judgment awaits Israel if they begin to do the things that the Canaanites did. And guess what? They do. And guess what? God drives them out of the land in exile. God sends the Assyrians in to completely destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century. God does specifically what he said he would do, just like he did to the Canaanites. So, all of humanity stands under God's judgment. No one deserves God's mercy. That includes Stephen Fry. That includes Richard Dawkins. That includes you. That includes me. Everyone stands under the judgment of God. So let's just take these two last instances, the Canaanites and the Amalekites, and let's look a little more closely. Again, we don't have time to go really deep. We're going to kind of skim the surface, but let's at least skim it. The Canaanites are first described for us, or first mentioned back in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, just after the flood, you see one of the sons of Noah, Ham, is cursed by God. And in the text, in verses 18 and 25, you see that his descendant, Canaan, is cursed as a result of what Ham did in defiling somehow his father, Noah. So Canaan is, all the way back in Genesis 9, mentioned as being under a curse from God. All the way back in Genesis chapter 9. Now, 2,000 to 3,000 years later, by the time Joshua is ready to lead the Israelites into the promised land, the Canaanites are exceedingly wicked. They are exceedingly, we would say, reprobate. I mean, they are horribly wicked people. If you want some pleasure reading, look at Leviticus 18. It's a catalog of sins that the Canaanites were guilty of. And it's a list of things that we would look at and we would go, oh yeah, man, if you're going to do that, you are definitely under the judgment of God. It's like witchcraft and idolatry and child sacrifice. It's things that we would say, you know, these are horrible. Yeah, you deserve judgment. My goodness. Leviticus 18, just a catalog of sins. And even their women in Numbers 25 set out to entice Israel to sin and go into idolatry. Even in extra-biblical historical accounts, the Canaanites had a reputation for wickedness all throughout the ancient Near East. I mean, these were exceedingly wicked people. So what we see in God's interactions with the Canaanites is, first and foremost, that it is moral purging. It's judgment that God is visiting upon the Canaanites. So in Deuteronomy 18:12, whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, your God is driving them out before you. It's talking about the Canaanites. The abominations that the Canaanites were committing is what led God to drive them out in judgment from the land. Leviticus chapter 18, again, this great text, this great catalog of charges against Canaan, against the Canaanites. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you, he's thinking about the Canaanites, have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and do none of these abominations, either the native or stranger or sojourner among you. For the people of the land who were there before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. So you see, it's the abominations of the Canaanites that led God to judge them through Israel as they drove them from the land. It was the wickedness of the Canaanites that led God to judgment. So, why doesn't God just reserve judgment for the end like he does everyone else? Why is there this special instance where God brings this kind of categorical judgment upon these particular people? I mean, he hasn't judged sin finally and completely here because, you know, we're still here and sin's still going on. If he had judged it finally completely, there would be no more sin, right? So why doesn't he just overlook the sin of the Canaanites like he has done all the other sins and save them up for the end time judgment? Well, there's a couple of reasons why. The first is because God intends through this judgment to drive them out of the land that he had promised to Israel. So his design was that Israel would occupy this promised land. And in order to occupy this promised land, the inhabitants of that land have to be driven out. The reason they have to be driven out is because Israel, remember, is a theocracy. So in Old Testament Israel, the church, that there is no distinction between Israel and the monarchy. So God is the high king of Israel. So to be in the land is to be a part of the covenant. The land and the covenant go together. So if you read through the law, if someone violates the covenant, they are removed from the covenant people. They're placed outside of the camp. So to be in the land is to be a covenant people. And the Canaanites were not covenant people. They probably wouldn't have wanted to be if you would have offered it to them. They weren't interested in it. But the Canaanites were not covenant people, and so they had to be removed from the land, so God judged them for their sin. The second reason that God doesn't reserve their judgment is because, even though he judges them before he judges everything else in one sense, he's still patient with them. And we'll look at that in a second. Let me just say that one thing, the fact that Israel is a theocracy in the Old Testament in this way makes these events that we read about unrepeatable today. There is no divinely appointed nation state today. that goes around doing this kind of thing. There is no nation today that has the right to say, we are God's nation and we execute God's judgment on behalf of God upon other people. This is a unique event in history because Israel is unique in history. Old Testament Israel was were the people of God in a special, unique sense. And as a theocracy, there is nothing comparable to that anymore. So maybe you've had someone mention the Crusades, right? This is always what gets thrown around when people talk about the wrong way that that Christians have behaved in the past. The Crusades, the Holy Roman Empire had no right to enter into conquest in the name of God. Because God doesn't work through nation states in that way. He doesn't work through empires in the way that he did in the nation of Israel. So this is something that's unique in history. It's unrepeatable. And so to try to find shelter in these conquest texts for executing God's vengeance on other nation states or people groups, there's no justification for that because Israel is unique. Israel is unique. And, you know, we are today, as God's covenant people, strangers and aliens. We are citizens first of God's kingdom, right? Our primary identity is not with any particular nation state. Our primary identity is as citizens of the kingdom of God, right? That's our primary identification as citizens. And, you know, we are at war, aren't we? We are at war, but what does the Apostle Paul tell us? The Apostle Paul tells us that war is not against flesh and blood. It's against invisible powers, and we wage it not through military might. We wage it through prayer, right? As we do battle against these invisible powers. So what we see in the Old Testament in Israel, in these conquest texts, is unique, and it's unrepeatable in history. That's important. But these events are also unique when we place them next to modern day examples of genocide or ethnic cleansing. And this isn't Hitler's extermination of the Jews or other examples that we've seen in our modern time of genocide or ethnic cleansing. Even here in these conquest texts, God gives the opportunity to repent. Remember Rahab? Rahab is a resident of Jericho, and God had ordered the destruction of Jericho with everything in it. And yet Rahab and her family are saved and are taken into the covenant community, presumably because of their fear of Yahweh. So even in these instances of destruction in the midst of the conquest, there is the opportunity to repent, as Rahab seems to suggest. The Hivites in the northern part of the land also make peace with Israel and are spared as Israel makes its way through the conquest. Consider Genesis chapter 15. When God makes his promise to Abraham, as Abraham is in the land that God will one day give Israel, the land that God will one day send Joshua and the people back through to drive out the Canaanites to take possession of it. When Abraham is there, those years before, God makes a covenant promise to him that he's going to give him the land. So why doesn't God just give him the land then? Why doesn't God just say, okay, Abraham, you're here. So set up shop, right? This is your land. Well, look at what he says in Genesis 15. Know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. See, God is patient, even here in Genesis 15. He is patient. He's not ready to execute the judgment that he has in mind just yet. He's not ready to give Abraham the land just yet. And why not? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He's going to let them continue on in wickedness. But presumably, if God is patient, then there is also the opportunity for people to turn. So God, even in judgment, is patient. He reserves his judgment to allow opportunity. Now, if this is ethnic cleansing in the modern sense of the term, there would be no opportunity for repentance. There would be no opportunity for turning or for peace. But if this is moral purging, if this is judgment, if this is the judgment of God falling upon sinful people, it makes sense that God would accept Rahab. It makes sense that God would accept those who would turn to him, who would turn to covenant people. The Amalekites are a little bit different. The Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15 exist outside the land. In Deuteronomy 20, God had given instruction for Israel in terms of the way they were to wage war. And anytime they were waging war against someone outside of the promised land, their command was to consider offers of peace before they went to war. In terms of the conquest, they were told to go in and drive out the people. Now there's about three or four times where God orders, as a part of that driving out, the destruction of the whole city. But part of the time, the intent was that word would travel throughout the promised land that the Israelites were coming and that people would flee. So that when the Israelites got there, the idea was some people would have fled, would be gone. But certainly in three or four instances within the land, we see these harem is the word, and it's the idea of something being set apart to God for destruction. Again, because of judgment. But the Amalekites are a little different. They're outside the land. So according to Deuteronomy 20, they should have entertained proposals for peace. But the Amalekites are a little bit different. In Deuteronomy 25... In Deuteronomy 25, God gives special consideration to the Amalekites. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So, guys, when you enter the land and you're settled in the land, go find the Amalekites and get rid of them. This is what God says. So God gives special consideration to the Amalekites. Now, the reason he does that, let me tell you a little about the Amalekites in case you are unfamiliar with them. The Amalekites are descendants of Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. So the Edomites, those who are descended from Esau, the Amalekites are part of that group. Remember, in Genesis 25, Esau sells his birthright. He sells his connection to the covenant of God, to his brother Jacob, for a mess of porridge, right? For breakfast, essentially. He opts out of the covenant that God is going to make with his people. He rejects it. And the Edomites and the Amalekites after that, they do the same thing. They reject the opportunity. They reject the covenant of God. They don't want anything to do with the covenant that God has made with his people. And they put that into action. There is an intense hatred for Israel that the Amalekites have. So as the Israelites are coming out of Egypt, the first battle that they fight is with the Amalekites. The Amalekites, the whole time they're wandering in the wilderness, the Amalekites are kind of stalking them and picking off the people and the groups that straggle as the people move throughout the wilderness. The Amalekites hate Israel. They hate the people of God. There is no love lost. In fact, in Esther chapter 1, remember Haman in the story of Esther? Most scholars think that Haman himself is descended from the Amalekites. So consider what Haman's disposition towards Mordecai and the Jews in verses 5 and 6. Haman was filled with fury. He disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. It wasn't enough for Haman just to try to kill Mordecai. As they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews throughout the whole kingdom. So it wasn't enough just for Haman to destroy Mordecai. Haman wanted to destroy all of the Jewish people. Now that's genocide, okay? That would be ethnic cleansing, right? Haman targets all of the Jews just like the Amalekites hated Israel. So these people hate Israel. So from 400 years before King Saul to 600 years after, they want to see Israel destroyed. And in Exodus chapter 17, God knows that. He understands that. Moses built an altar and called the name of the Lord as my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God understands that the anger of the Amalekites towards Israel will never go away. From generation to generation, God understands that these people are going to hate Israel and are going to want to destroy Israel. Now that presents a problem. It presents a problem because God has promised Abraham back in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that from one of his descendants is going to come blessing to all of the nations. So if Israel is destroyed, that promise cannot be fulfilled, can it? So here's a people that God knows are from generation to generation going to be at war trying to destroy his people. So what does God do? God destroys them. God intervenes in order to destroy this people, again, because of their wickedness. We'll see in a minute. God intervenes to destroy this people because of their intense hatred for his people, Israel, through whom would come the promise. So in 1 Samuel 15, verse 18, we see the Lord sent you, this is Samuel talking to Saul, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites. So God is going to bring judgment upon the Amalekites because of their sin in order to protect his covenant people, in order to protect the promise that he made to Abraham against these people who are bent on destroying it. If you read a little bit later in 1 Samuel 15, you'll notice, though, that Saul goes to a subgroup of the Amalekites called the Kenites, and he offers them the opportunity to flee. He says, guys, look, we're coming. We're going to destroy you. We're going to destroy the Amalekites. But if you flee, then that would be good for you, right? This is what he says to the Kenites. So even within this judgment and this promise of destruction, there is what seems to be an opportunity, if they so chose, to escape. So, let me offer a fourth point that follows from what we've said. If we look more closely at these events that are in question, it seems that these events represent moral purging or judgment and not genocide in the modern sense in which we think about it. It seems like as we look at these events, it seems like they represent what we would say is judgment because of sin and not genocide in the way that we think about it or hear about it today. This is judgment that comes because of sin. The purpose that God gives throughout the Old Testament record is judgment as a result of wickedness. And God always seems open to repentance. He always seems open to someone turning from their sin. You can't turn from an ethnic identity, can you? I can't repent from being a certain ethnicity. But God seems to give people the opportunity to repent. And that makes sense if these events describe judgment. It makes sense. So Noah, we're told, preached to the people in the days before the flood, saying, hey, God's judgment is coming. Get on the boat. Get on the boat. In Genesis chapter 18, we see Abraham negotiating with God, right? Remember this, maybe you remember the story. But Abraham negotiates with God. God, you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, right? God says, no, I won't. If you find righteous people, I'll save the whole city. There is opportunity. The blood that was affixed to the doorpost in Egypt seemingly was available to the Egyptians as well, who would so choose. Rahab repented. There seems to be opportunity for people to repent, even in the midst of this judgment. Well, why would God, though, use human agency to bring about his purpose? Why would God use human agents? Frankly, he does this all the time. He's even able to use the evil actions of human beings to accomplish his purpose while himself not being evil and human beings still being responsible for their actions. So we see this several times. We see it in Genesis 50. Remember the story of Joseph, where his brothers sell him into slavery, right? If that's not a sinful act, I don't know what is, right? You sell your brother to slavery. And yet, in chapter 50, Joseph says to them, don't fear, for am I in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. So God uses the sinful decisions of human agents in order to bring about his purpose. And in one of the great mysteries of the scripture, he's able to do that without himself being evil and while still holding human beings accountable for their sin. We see it in Habakkuk chapter 1, where Habakkuk is thinking about the prospect of the Babylonian army being used by God to discipline his people. And he says, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Habakkuk says, hey God, you're righteous. How can you possibly use the sinful Babylonians to bring about your purpose? And a little bit later in the book, God says, I can, and I'm going to. And then I'm going to judge them for their sin. So again, God is able to use the decisions of sinful men to accomplish his purpose and still holds the sinful men responsible for their sin. Remember that text in Hosea? That wonderful text in Hosea that you all want to memorize tonight? That wonderful text in Hosea is a record of the fact that God used the Assyrians to bring upon the destruction of the northern kingdom Israel in response to their sin. Again, God is able to use the decisions of sinful men to accomplish his purpose. And then the greatest example of them all is with the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 3, where Peter says to the Jews, but that's not what I want. That's not the one I want. In Acts chapter 3, when he talks to the Jewish people, and he says to them that That great statement that you guys put Jesus to death according to the predetermined plan of God. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. So it was the decision of these Jewish leaders to crucify Jesus. And all of that somehow was part of God's plan. So we see this throughout. It shouldn't surprise us that God in the Old Testament would use Israel as the human agency by which he would bring about his purpose. He could have just as easily opened up the earth and it swallowed all the Canaanites. He could have just as easily sent a big fire like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, fire raining from heaven, to destroy the Amalekites. But he chose to use human agency, and he does that throughout the scriptures. So all that brings us to our final point as we think about this topic, and this is where it hits home for us. And that is this, that the acts of judgment that we see in the Old Testament conquest texts foreshadow the final judgment that is to come. So these horrible events that we see in the Old Testament, judgments for sin, foreshadow or picture the coming judgment. So think about Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment, where all of humanity stands before God, and not based on their merit, but based on their presence, the presence or absence of their name in the book of life, they are sent one way or the other, one to life and one to destruction and death. So everything that we see in the Old Testament, these horrific acts whereby God judges humanity or judges in isolation a group of people, all of those things foreshadow what is to come. And so whenever people say to me, man, the Old Testament God sure was different from the New Testament God, my response to them is always, you should go and read the book of Revelation. Because the events in the Old Testament are nothing compared to what's going to happen in the final judgment. In fact, the things that we see in the Old Testament are just a taste of what's going to happen in the final judgment that God brings for sin. So the intermittent, sporadic judgments of God that we see in the Old Testament are intended to be a picture of what is to come. Now we see that explicitly in Jude 7. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, just as, in the same way as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment. Jude says explicitly that what you saw in Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment that God brought upon them, that is an example of what is going to happen in the future judgment. Peter says it in 2 Peter chapter 2. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. This is what he does. This is the foreshadowing of the final and complete judgment of sin that God is going to bring upon the earth. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And this is, listen, this is dear, sweet, tender Jesus that Peter's talking about as the judge of the living and the dead. In 2 Thessalonians 1, to grant relief to you who are afflicted when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, this is Jesus who in his coming is going to execute final judgment upon the earth. There are not two deities, one Old Testament, one New Testament. The things that we see in the Old Testament, these events that create so much emotional tension in us, are foreshadows, pictures, examples of what is to come in the final judgment. But it's against that backdrop of impending judgment that God's mercy shines bright, isn't it? So it's against that backdrop that God's mercy looks so good. It looks so good. Judgment is coming, but today is the day of grace. Judgment is coming, but today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day that we can repent before the judgment comes. One day we're going to stand before God and give an account, but today is the day of grace. In 2 Peter, Peter describes this event. He says, you know, people are going to rise up and say, God's never going to judge humanity. And he says, those people forget that God has already judged it once in the flood, and that he's reserving it today for a final judgment. And so the question is, well, why doesn't he judge it already? And the reason is because he's patient. He wants people to repent. See, today is a day of grace. Today is a day of mercy. And it's against that backdrop of impending judgment that mercy looks so good, and that we can repent and turn to him. And this is where we encounter the cross, isn't it? Because it's at the cross where the justice of God in punishing the sinfulness of humanity meets the mercy of God in acquitting guilty sinners. It's at the cross that we see God's justice and his mercy, right? That's why the cross is so beautiful, because it's at the cross that God himself, God the Son, becomes what God hates, sin, in order to save those that he loves. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God becomes his own enemy. He becomes his own enemy in order that he might satisfy his own justice. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be both just in dealing with sin and the one who justifies, the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. See, we are the Amalekites, right? We are those who have rejected God. We are the ones who have spurned the offer of being a part of God's covenant people. And God, the Son, in taking on flesh, became an Amalekite. And he died the death that we deserved in order that we might have life. So, what Peter says in Acts 2 rings out. And this is the message, isn't it, that we take to all people. Anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the day of opportunity. In the face of judgment that's coming, today is the day that we can call upon the Lord. So here's our five things again, just to recap. As maker of all things, God has absolute right of ownership over all things. God is not only the creator and the ruler, but he is just and righteous in all his ways. This is where the scripture begins. This is the foundation, right? This is the riverbed of the stream of biblical theology that we see, the story that runs through the scriptures. We see in the scriptures that all people deserve God's justice. Everyone, all of humanity. We said that these events represent judgment, moral purging, and not genocide in the modern sense in which we think about it today. And that these events foreshadow the final judgment that is to come. So if we think about it, these things then become the perimeter This is, we don't want to cross over though. So within this shape, we can wrestle with the tension that we feel when we come across these texts. We can wrestle with it and we can struggle with it emotionally. But we don't want to cross over those boundary lines. We don't want to say that God is like us. God is the owner. He's the creator. And we don't want to say that he's unjust. The scriptures won't let us go there. This is the perimeter. This is the perimeter. Again, all of us deserve God's judgment. And just in closing, let me read for you Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah 55, we see this again, this call where the prophet says, today is the day of opportunity. Today is the day that you can turn and repent. And so he says in verses 1-3, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Down in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. We serve a great God. We serve a God who judges sin. And frankly, he judges sin. We see his wrath because he is a God of love. God wasn't angry in eternity past, because in eternity past, it was just him and his Son and the Spirit, and they loved each other. There was no sin. There was no wrath. The reason wrath came about was because of sin. The reason God hates sin so much is because he is a God of love. And he's going to bring judgment. He's going to banish that darkness one day, finally and completely. But today is the day of grace and opportunity. So are there any questions? I think I've taken a little longer, Merrick, than I said I would. We want to sing a little. But are there any questions that you can think of that you'd like to ask? Yes, Paul. Do you? Okay, well, I may defer some of them, but go ahead. Yeah, so I'm trying to extract the questions from that, okay? If there is a final judgment for the end, is God going to give an opportunity? Right. Yeah. So I'm still not sure I understand. I know that, in Romans 3, Paul talks about that God has passed over these sins that were previously committed. And what Paul means by that is that he has withheld judgment on those sins. The reason he's withheld judgment is because he wanted to bring final judgment in Jesus Christ. In other words, he was waiting until Jesus was here, till Jesus appeared in order to execute judgment on Christ, right? So certainly there is opportunity. I mean, that's the whole point of 2 Peter 3, right? That God is reserving final judgment in order to give people the opportunity to repent. I think that's your question. Yeah. Okay, so if God hadn't told us about that, we couldn't read it in Scripture, would we be slower to learn it? Well, certainly. Absolutely. Yeah, well, I think that's an act of God's grace, isn't it? That he's revealed that to us. That he showed us the judgment that is to come. And he's given us examples of it in the Old Testament, as we've seen. So that's an act of his grace, right? He didn't have to do that, and he still would have been just in executing judgment. But he didn't. He was gracious and merciful in doing that. Yeah. So absolutely, we would have been slower. We wouldn't have known, right? You know, this is why Paul draws such a distinction between Jews and Gentiles in the book of Romans. The Jews had that knowledge. They should have understood. They should have understood and trusted in their Messiah, Jesus. But they didn't. Right? So yeah, we would have absolutely been slower because we wouldn't have known that. But that wouldn't have made God unjust in condemning sin. What it does is it shows his grace in revealing it to us. Yeah. Well, that's one of the things that the angels look at in 1 Peter 1, and you know, they stoop over and they gaze in amazement at redemption because they're not redeemed. Angels fell and they're locked into their, you know, their decision, but we're redeemed, right? So yes, we're different than the angels, yeah, in that respect. Any other questions? If you think of any, you can ask them afterwards. That's fine. Well, why don't we worship a little? I mean, we have a lot to be thankful for, don't we? We have a lot that we can sing in response to, certainly, our great God and his grace. But let's pray, and then we'll worship a little bit. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness, and we pray, God, that you would help us Father, just as we respond to what we've heard, Father, we pray that our response would come from hearts that truly are grateful for your mercy and grace in our lives. So God, help us, and thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.